drowning in the depths of the sea, cutting off hands and feet, hellfire and the kingdom of heaven. Is it a wonder that we are invited to become as little children as we listen to the gospel as it is presented on this feast day? Angels and dragons, kingdoms and dangers are the stuff children are ready and willing to fathom. They hear the clarion call of adventure, and their hearts leap to join the fray. They make great plans and imagine great things. We too might feel our hearts leap when there is talk of war on dragons and lives full of risk. It may explain our addiction to fantasy television these days. But allowing these longings to impact our daily existence, that is another matter. The difficulty is that we are not children. We sit here, either in early adulthood, trying to grapple with what it means to take responsibility for our lives in an uncertain world, in middle adulthood, wearied and worried by the changes and the chances of this fleeting existence, or in older adulthood, looking out towards the end and feeling the lessening of our life's energy. We deal with difficulties we must conquer, diagnoses we must manage, depression we must fight, and dementia we must cure. We do not deal with angels and demons. What is Jesus asking of us? That as the people we are in this moment, on this feast day. Hear the beginning of the gospel again. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called the child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." The tradition has the habit of disparaging the disciples for asking this question. We now believe and know they asked the wrong question. We Christian folk know that we should not seek to be the greatest, but the least, the servants of all. We should seek humility. The scriptural witness shows that there is great truth in this conclusion. But it is a risky truth to apply hastily. The primary reason it is risky is because we have no clue how to seek to be humble. Humility is not an act of the will. And when we attempt to will ourselves into humility, and when we attempt to make ourselves humble, we often get filled with guilt and make a proud mess of it all. Children don't try to be humble. They are too busy falling down and getting up again and pursuing greatness in their adventures and their imaginations. What is it that they still possess that we do not? Jesus is not commending their innocence. We all know that we cannot return to that. So what is it? What is the substance of humility? The substance of childlike humility is trust. How do we learn trust? Today, we feast the angels. And I believe that they can show us the lost art of trust. There are almost 300 references to angels in the Judeo-Christian scriptures. In these references, angels are either in heaven, filled with fire and love, and given over to worship, or they come to humanity to instruct, help, defend, comfort. Angels act in heaven, and they act on earth. There are fallen angels in the scripture story, primarily one named Lucifer, or Satan, who falls from heaven like lightning, who was in heaven in the form of a dragon and fought war against the angels of heaven. This same dragon was cast out of heaven by Michael onto the earth, along with the other angels which followed him. The book of Revelation is full of angels acting. More than a third of the references to angels are there, speaking, defending, attending to worship from the God, to the God of all creation, and defending us. In the scriptures, heaven and earth are thick with spiritual beings. There are a myriad of references to angels in the scripture, however, there is not a lot of content about the nature of angels. They are ephemeral and elusive to our understanding. Sometimes their beauty and awe-inspiring appearance is haltingly described, but everything about heavenly angels points to the holy glory of God or to God's love and providential help to humanity and creation. All that we know of angels slips through our understanding into the mystery of God. Angels are iridescent in glory, and they are transparent to God. God is so obviously the actor in the being of angels. We cannot grasp God. This makes angels hard to grasp. The church, from its inception into the Middle Ages, made much of angels and the devil. It sought to understand them and to describe them. You see this in the art and liturgy of the church. You hear it in all of the spiritual teachings of the early fathers and teachers and theologians. Spiritual reality permeates earthly reality. It is taken seriously by paupers, politicians, and all people. Since the Reformation, we have gone quiet about angels and demons. Perhaps too much has been said about a mystery. Human power used ideas and imaginings about angels and demons to control and to act, sometimes in cruelty. Things got too volatile. Perhaps the angel of that age struck us all dumb on the subject for a time to chasten our thinking and talking about powers beyond our ken. This might have been very important. But now, perhaps, the devil has taken up our reluctance to speak of that which we do not understand, and fostered a dramatic disappearance of angels and demons from our understanding of the work of God in the world. It seems that the devil has made sure that what is left behind in our imagination and occasional talk of silly cherubs, pretty protectors that offer sweet, weak consolations, and horror movies, which make us fearful, but which do not speak the truth. These caricatures make it so that we pride ourselves on our minds and take ourselves very seriously and live in a rational world are quite certain that this room and the whole earth is empty of spiritual reality, not thick with presences that we cannot understand. But this has, along with many other subtle shifts in our modern worldview and cultural imagination, led to a sense that we are alone, that we are in control, that everything is malleable, and that nothing is beyond the range of our discovery. We have come into the adulthood of our humanity and vanquished the angels, the demons, perhaps even our understanding of God, and we are alone. We are so very alone. There is no one to lean on, no one to trust. So hear the invitation again. And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, wait. Hold back on assuming the position of the adult, the one who might offend and have a millstone hung around her neck and be drowned for that offense. Instead, I ask you today to take the position of the child as you are invited to do. Let the passage speak to you, the child, before you try to make yourself humble and get very afraid of having to cut off your hand or your foot so that you won't be thrown into hell. Let us look at what is happening to the child. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the God of all creation, has just stood between the child and anyone who would hurt the child or mislead the child. Beyond our reading for today, the passage will go on to say that when that child is lost and confused, the shepherd will seek for that child and find it. And when that child gets into debt way over her head, the debt will be forgiven. This child is beloved. This child is defended. And how is this manifest in the world, you ask? Jesus says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Did you hear that? The child that is you has an angel with him at every moment, looking at the face of God and caring for his soul. Sergei Bulgakov, the great Russian theologian, makes a beautifully crafted and well-grounded description of the nature of the relationship between a human and her guardian angel. He says that just as humans are made in the image of God, so are angels. Just so, there are two created manifestations of the image of God which are intended to fulfill the same work of God in creation. One is angelic, and one is human. What he is claiming is that each human in all of history has a particular guardian angel. Humans live in time, and though we are known in God from the beginning, we come into our life at birth, bearing the image of God, and we have a limited time of action in the world. Our guardian angel, on the other hand, exists outside of time, and therefore, this angel is present to all time. Now, I want you to imagine your angel has been ready for you since the beginning of time. And this angel began acting in the love of God for the fulfillment of the work of God in your life from the beginning of time. I also want you to imagine that beyond your death, that same angel continues to participate in the fulfillment of glory that you were given to be in God. Now, I don't want you to think of your fulfillment as your destiny, fate, or your predetermined life. That is a narrow and dangerous view. Just like pinning our understandings of angels into a small place is narrow and dangerous. And I risk that danger today, and I ask you to open it up, to think, to explore, to let it be a mystery. But instead, I want you to imagine that the fulfillment of you, the good of you, is particular, but it's not fixed. It is known as your fullness within the wholeness of the good which is in Christ from the foundation of the world. But it isn't prescribed in detail. There's freedom here. You're not going to miss your life if you choose one thing and not another. You cannot choose a wrong path which will determine your destiny, because on that wrong path, God is still inviting you into love and goodness. The most common word spoken by angels in the scriptures is "do not be afraid." The angels inviting us to trust, to relinquish our fear, to follow our life as it is given, as it is prepared for, as it is beloved. You are invited to attune your life to the good that already exists and is already working everywhere. You are not being asked to make your life. You are not being asked to make your life, but rather you are being asked to participate in it. Open yourself to the gift of your life. Let it surprise you. Don't resist it. Don't hold on to some idealized image of your life so that you miss the good that it is given to you when everything is falling apart all around you. You have been known from the foundation of the world because Christ is the good, the fulfillment of all of us. He is the all-human, and he is the God of all creation. And the Trinitarian God, in mercy, created angels and humans, spiritual beings and physical beings, in God's image. And we were given to work together to realize the goodness of God, our fulfillment, together, in time. So, try again. Imagine that a particular spiritual being has been loving and acting and expecting your arrival from the beginning of time. And when you die, that angel still is, because that angel is not in time. Perhaps your fulfillment, your good, was thwarted, or not completely made full. Perhaps you made mistakes and sinned, and great karma was done. Perhaps your ego got in the way, and you just couldn't see the good that was given. This angel is before God, in heaven and present to earth, to participate in the forgiveness and action which will bring the fullness of your life into reality in eternity. This angel can slay dragons. As a parent, I know some of the mistakes that I have made, and I feel profound regret and sadness. But I am daily coming to truly trust that there is great grace and forgiveness. It is helpful and encourages profound transformation in me to realize that even after my death, my angel will work at the wrongs done in the generations which will come after me. This work of forgiveness and restoration is so hard, and sometimes so sad, but it is happening. And what I am asked to do is not to make it happen, but to participate in that happening, to trust in that happening. The Indigenous people of Canada talk about the 7 generations that it takes to heal. Imagine that they know something of this angelic restoration that is constantly happening. It may not happen in one lifetime. It happens over many lifetimes. This means also that the mistakes that your parents made, that you bear, can also be transformed in you and in your children. It is not finished. It is happening, and we can participate in the forgiveness given and the forgiveness actuated in the life of angels that care and protect and are present in all of history. Bulgakov uses the parable of the wheat and the tares to give theological ground for this idea. In that parable, Jesus says, the wheat is to grow with the weeds in it, and at the end of time, the angels will come. come and separate the wheat from the tares. Bulgakov says, the image of the harvest in which the angels separate the wheat from the weeds from the wheat and burn the weeds speaks precisely about this activity of the angels who gather and thereby fulfill and correct the works of the children of humankind. We are loved and prepared for before we are born, cared for, protected, and helped during our lifetime. And after our death, the mistakes we have left behind, the sorrows that we have perpetuated, will continue to be worked at, forgiven, and restored. Perhaps this is what judgment is. It is the process of purgation, weeding and watching while our acts are forgiven, restored, and completed in Christ, enacted by our angel, Apostle. Now let us return to what is being asked of us. What is it to be humble? To approach our lives like children in this context. Perhaps it is to acknowledge that we are not in complete control. We cannot anticipate all the possibilities. We are not alone and we are not in charge. What would happen if we stopped trying so hard to make our lives and instead tried to tune our lives to the natural world, to the spiritual world all around us? What if we listened? What if we waited? What if we tried to trust? What would happen? What if when life fell down around our ears or we sensed that we had made a dreadful mistake, instead of defending ourselves and staying in our guilt, we listened for the wisdom that is near us? We took the path of restoration when it was made visible to us, the path of repentance and forgiveness. What if we trusted that this path was well provisioned, that we would be helped to take the next hard step? What if we trusted that healing might be possible? What would happen? Today, we feast the angels. Today, we're invited to come into life like little children, to dream of greatness, and to be humble enough to realize that that greatness is found in trust, in that which is beyond us, and in the grace that surrounds us, in the coherence of all time, and in the coherence of heaven and earth. Today we feast the angels who are iridescent and transparent to the God who has loved each one of us from the foundation of the world.